1 John chapter 5, and what we have this morning are John's final exhortations. The theme of 1 John, of course, is fellowship with God, and fellowship is a joint participation with someone else in things that are held in common by both. And so as believers, our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And the book of 1 John answers the question as to whether or not a person really knows God and is having fellowship with God. In essence, whether or not a person is really saved. And so the book of 1 John centers around a number of tests which test our Christianity, our salvation, and then at the end of these tests, the Apostle John says in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life," so that you and I may know whether or not we're really saved. The first test, you remember, was the test of fellowship. And what John taught us was that if we're genuinely saved and we're having fellowship with God, then it'll be demonstrated by our fellowship with others in the body of Christ. The second test was a test of what we believe about sins. John said, if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The third test was a test of obedience. And that doesn't mean that we, as believers, are always obeying God. We never disobey God. But the overwhelming pattern of our lives, now that we are saved, is that of obedience to God. The fourth test was a test of maturity. And if we're saved, then we have the life of God in us. And because we do, we're going to grow in likeness to our God, to our Father. The fifth test was a test of worldliness. We were commanded in chapter 2, verse 15, to not love the world or the things in the world. You see, we can't love God and love the world at the same time. The sixth test was a test of discernment. If we're genuine believers, then we're not going to be led astray from God's truth into error because we have the Holy Spirit and His discernment. The seventh test was a test of hope. The hope of Jesus' return and our being like Him when He does return arouses in the true believer a determination to be pure even as He is pure. Don't you want to be doing the right thing when the Lord shows up to take us home? The eighth test was the test of righteousness. If we're genuine believers, the habit of our lives will be righteousness, which is right behavior according to God's standard. The ninth test was the test of brotherly love. If we are genuinely saved, then our salvation will be demonstrated by a genuine love for others, especially those in the body of Christ, the church. The tenth test was the test of right doctrine. If a person believes that Jesus Christ is God, who's come to this earth in human flesh, and all that that means, then John said they are from God. The 11th test was the test of God's love. If we're genuinely saved, then God's love is in us, and His love will be demonstrated to the world around us through our lives. And then the 12th test, we looked at that last week, was the test of faith. If we believe the witness that God has given to us in His Word about His Son, Jesus Christ, and we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then John says we have eternal life, we're saved. And now the Apostle John's final exhortation in chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. And the thrust of John's final exhortation has to do with prayer. He says in verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then John says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And we all agree to what John says by saying, amen. So John's final exhortation here in verses 14 through 19, and what the Apostle John has to say, even in the conclusion of this letter, is very important. And of course, prayer is definitely important. He says, this is the confidence that we as believers have in God. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If I ask God anything that is according to His will, He hears me. If we pray according to the will of God, God promises to hear our prayers. Isn't that good to know? That our Father is listening to us. That we have His attention. That He's paying attention to His children's requests. But if we want God to hear our prayers, let alone answer those prayers, then we need to pray according to the will of God. Back in chapter 3, verse 22, John said, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Evidently, praying according to God's will is not only asking for things that are in line with the will of God, but also acting in obedience. Now, God speaks primarily to us through His Word. We open God's Word, and everything He wants to say to us, it's there. But we speak to God through our prayers. And God has designed prayer to be an instrument through which He will accomplish His will on this earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray, and we're encouraged to pray. And when we do pray according to God's will, we're asking for things that are in line with God's will and purpose, then we're cooperating with God in getting His will done on this earth. And so the thrust of our prayers should always be to get the will of God done, not just what I want. And when we pray according to God's will, John says we can have confidence that God will hear our prayers. And John says, and if we know that He hears us, meaning that we've prayed according to His will, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions or specific requests that we have asked of Him. Back in Luke chapter 11, Jesus said this, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And then Jesus said this in way of application. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and all of us that are parents, we love gifting and blessing our children. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? It's God's will to give the Holy Spirit to His children. And so we can pray in confidence, knowing that it's the will of God, that He wants to do this. And if we ask, we're going to be filled with His Spirit, whose primary manifestation is that of God's love. James put it this way, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. That's a prayer that's not prayed in accordance to the will of God. And then Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so if we prayed according to His will and not according to ours, then He will answer that prayer according to His will. And He answers it in His own way. And we ought to be okay with whatever His answer is. After all, we're asking for His will, aren't we? Jesus always postscripted His prayers by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, we're still talking about prayers, about believers' prayers and petitions, when in verse 16 he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, Again, the subject is still that of asking in prayer, and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. One translation says there's no use in praying for that sin. We're talking here about believers praying for other believers. John says there are sins which if a believer commits do not lead to death, and there is a sin which if a believer commits does lead to death. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, John said, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you do not sin. If anyone sins, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So as believers, of course, it's not God's will that we sin, but if we do and when we do, we are to confess that sin and ask for God's forgiveness. Chapter 1, verse 9, John said, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful," meaning that he will, "and he's just," meaning that he can, "forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." To take it a step further, when we see a brother or sister in the Lord sinning, we're to encourage them to do the same thing, to confess it to the Lord and be forgiven. But in our sin, let's be honest, oftentimes we're not open to hearing what others have to say about our sin. Does everybody know what we mean? We're not open to hearing what people have to say. And so we are to pray for those brothers and sisters in that situation. When we see a brother or sister out of fellowship with God, we know that they're already out of fellowship or out of fellowship with us. We haven't seen them at church. We know that they're already out of fellowship with God. They just don't know it yet. That's why they're not here with us. And so we encourage them back into fellowship. We pray for them, and God will give them life, meaning a restoration back to the life. And this is what we believers do for each other. But what is the sin which if a person engages in leads to death? Well, back in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." So the question comes, how do we know what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? The same writer, John the Apostle, in his book, John, chapter 16, said this, "And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come," Jesus was going to send him after he ascended back into heaven, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they don't believe in me." So the sin which cannot and will not be forgiven is the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. That much we know. Unbelievers will find themselves in hell, forever dying in and being punished for their sins because they refuse the only provision that God has made for their sins, faith in His Son Jesus Christ. They've rejected that and His death for them. And so when we observe somebody in sin, one which leads to death, the overwhelming sin in 1 John, because we're reading all of this in context, is not believing that Jesus Christ is the one who's come in the flesh and died for our sins. That's the overwhelming sin, is not believing that Jesus has come in the flesh. Look back at chapter 5, verse 10. "He that believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe is made God a liar because he's not believed the testimony," which we have in our Bibles, "that God has given of his Son." You have to believe what God says about his Son, Jesus. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then John says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And so if a person who professes to believe in Jesus Christ and does not believe God's record of his own Son, that Jesus is God who came in human flesh, and persists in that, then we are not to pray for that sin. God is not going to change his mind on that issue. That prayer is a prayer that's not according to the will of God. Not that we don't pray for that person, and not that we don't talk to them, that God would open their hearts so they might see the truth. We should do that. But God is not going to change his mind on this if a person doesn't bend to believe what God says about his own son. No matter how much we want to believe that they're saved, they cannot be saved and believe anything other than what the Bible teaches. Now, we run across something like this in 2 Timothy when Paul wrote to Timothy and said in 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. You know, when we're trying to instruct somebody that's off the wall, we need to be patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, I know that in verse 16 it says, a brother sinning a sin. But I believe that what we're talking about here is someone who professes to know God. That's what this whole book of 1 John is about. Professes to know God, but doesn't really know God, like John has been arguing in the entire letter here. Now, to pray that God would forgive them of that sin would be praying God for God to forgive a sin which he's already determined is unpardonable and would not be praying according to God's will. The one unpardonable sin we know is not believing on Jesus and all that that means. In fact, in 2 John, John is so staunch on this, he says in verse 10 of 2 John, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that teaching, do not receive them into your home nor greet them. Don't act like everything is okay with them because it's not, you see. Now, we certainly wouldn't pray that God would save them in spite of their denying of the deity of Christ. And that's what he's saying. And then look at verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. Unrighteousness being not living according to God's standard. And there is a sin not leading to death. I wrote in my Bible, thank God that there's a sin not leading to death. What a great truth that is. We know, verse 18, that whoever is born of God, who's ever born again, does not sin. Now listen carefully. We know that that can't be true if he's talking about sinning in a fashion that doesn't lead to death, because we all sin. Amen? Amen? Yeah, let's not forget that. We know that whoever is born of God, who's born again, does not sin. Meaning, does not sin in the sin which leads to death that we've been talking about here. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. Now, there is some controversy as to what is meant there, whether the he should be capitalized, meaning the Lord keeps that person, or the person there keeps themselves because the Lord is in them. Either way, the Lord is keeping them. That's the point. God protects the believer's heart and mind doctrinally, and notice this, and the wicked one. Does everybody know who he is? Yeah, Satan, the devil, all of his minions, the false doctrines, all of it does not touch him. That word keeps, it's an interesting word. It's a word that means to guard. And so God will guard the minds and hearts of those that are born again so that we will not be influenced away from the truth into these weird doctrinal errors that those who come to our doors and want to talk with us believe. We are not going to be led a truth to that, to those false doctrines. Why? Because God is in us and he's guarding us. He's guarding our hearts. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, John chapter 10, and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither will anyone snatch them out of our hand or my hand. We don't have to worry about that. We're secure in Jesus Christ. And that word touch, that's an interesting word. The wicked one will not touch them. Satan, meaning Satan with all of his false doctrines, does not touch them. That word touch, it's a very strong word. It means to lay hold of in order to do harm. Satan wants to deceive you. He wants to deceive us. He wants to influence us away from the truth of God and into false doctrines, away from faith in God and what God says about his son, Jesus Christ. Satan, praise God, cannot ultimately lead us who are born again away from God. As we read earlier in chapter 5, we have the witness of God in us. The Holy Spirit, the one who's told us about Jesus in the first place, is in us. And he's not going to allow that. That's worth a hallelujah. We are not going to be deceived, praise God. And I love what Paul said to the church in Rome in chapter 16. He said, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Look at verse 19. "We know that we are of God." Do you have that confidence this morning? As we've looked through these 12 tests, we ought to have more confidence than ever. In fact, he said, "And this is our confidence, that when we pray according to the will of God, we have our answers." We know that we are of God. John's entire epistle here is dedicated to proving that. And we also know that the entire world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. I wish it weren't true, but it's us and them. We never look at them that way. We want to love them. We want to tell them about the Lord and bring them to Christ. But if you're not born again this morning, then you're under the influence of the wicked one. And you have no one to protect you from that wicked influence of the world if the Holy Spirit is not in you. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the influence of the wicked one. One translation puts it this way, the whole world is cradled in the lap of the wicked one. He's the one that's raising this world, its wickedness. Another one says the entire world is under the influence of the devil. And so we believers are the children of God. We've been born again into God's family. His Holy Spirit's in us. Unbelievers, those that don't believe what God has said about his son, are children of the devil. There's no way to get around this. My pastor used to say, either you're a saint or you're an ain't. Easy way to put it. To the church in Corinth, Paul said, "But our gospel, if it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing." We who are born again, we understand, we hear the gospel, we know what is being said. Whose minds, this is the unbeliever, the god of this age, who is Satan, has blinded, who do not believe. See, it was the moment we said yes to God, that we chose to believe what God has been telling us about his son, Jesus Christ, that all of a sudden it made sense. Something happened. All of a sudden we saw it then. Now John's final words in verses 20 and 21. And these last two verses are really a summation of all that John has been saying. "And we, born-again believers, know that the Son of God has come." Boy, that's John's whole argument. Come how? Come to this earth in the flesh. God's testimony of his Son. And we know that the Son of God has come, that Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh, and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Now, let's not get too prideful, okay? It isn't that we studied our Bibles and said, you know, I've come to the conclusion that God, or Jesus Christ, is God in human flesh. No, it was the Lord that showed us this. He's the one who's given us an understanding. And just like Jesus said to Peter on that day, "Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. It's been revealed to you by my Father." Peter had made a confession to Jesus, "You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." It was God that showed him that. It was God that's shown us who Jesus really is. We ought to be praising God. We know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. This whole thing is what God has done for us. And if you know God this morning, it's another reason for a shout out, a hallelujah, or a praise-a-luiah or something. He's so good. Thank you, God. And if you've ever run into anybody and you've told them about Christ and they can't see, they won't see, we walk away thanking God that we can. an understanding that it was God that has shown us. And we are in Him who is true and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? We are in Him who is true and in His Son, Jesus Christ. To be in God is to be in Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is Jesus. Jesus is God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Do I understand it all? No. Do I believe it? Yes. He's going to fill in all the blanks when we get there. And then notice the very next statement. This is the true God and eternal life. This is such a powerful affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. I ask you, who is the word there, this, referring to? This is the true God and eternal life. Who's it referring to? To Jesus. Now, we all learned, can I take you back to the fifth and sixth grade for a moment? We all learned in elementary school English that a pronoun must agree in number and gender and be closest to the noun that it's modifying or representing. Amen? Some of you are looking at me like, what? The word this, listen carefully, it's a masculine singular pronoun. And I ask you, what is the closest noun that's masculine singular which that noun is modifying? Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the true God and He is eternal life. He has life in Himself. Why? Because He's God. And John continues to hammer this home in the book of 1 John. It's the crux of his message. Jesus is God. And to believe this and receive Jesus Christ is to receive eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. And then John says in verse 21, little children, can we huddle together here, little loved ones? Little children literally means little born ones of God. And here's the command in our text this morning. Keep yourselves from idols. Our hearts and minds need to be guarded from all the enemy, from false gods, false idols, false doctrines, anything that would take God's place in our lives. Something that appears to be real, but it's not. It's a false god. Phillips, in his translation, says, be on guard, my children, against every false god. The New Living Translation says, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Now remember what we said in the beginning of our studies in 1 John about the Gnostics, those who believe they had a super intellectual understanding of things. It's Greek philosophy. They said that Jesus didn't have a physical body, because if He did, He couldn't have been good at the same time. So they came to the conclusion He must not have had a physical body, and they made up stories when He walked, He didn't leave footprints. That's baloney. That's why John's been pushing this. No, Jesus is God. He took on human flesh. That's why John's pushing this. Everything else is false doctrine. Guard yourselves from that kind of garbage, from the idols which people set up in their minds and in their hearts and in their shrines and whatever it is. Guard yourself from all of that stuff. Keep yourself from all of it. All false notions as to who God is. Believe the witness of God. Believe what He says. Now, it's easy to get hung up on all kinds of things that can become an idol. Your idol might have one eye and it's in your family room and you stare at it. You're very devoted to it. It's anything that takes the place of God. It can be a concept of God that the Gnostics had. They idolized their understanding of things. It can be money. It can be your vehicle, it can be your job, your education, anything that takes the priority of God in your life. And so John says, keep yourself from idols. He pinned the tail on the donkey of Gnosticism. It's idolatry. They've raised up a god which is their own intellect, And then John says, amen, which literally means, let it be so. It's a word of agreement. And so we all agree with the Apostle John and his writings by saying, amen. Isn't that wonderful? Now let's praise God. Let's examine ourselves once again through these tests. Are we having fellowship with God's people? Do we know that we're sinners, and are we confessing our sins? Are we more obedient than we are disobedient? Are we becoming more mature in the faith? Is there separation between us and the world? Are we any different than the world? Do we have discernment? We see what's error. We know the truth of God. Are we hoping in the return of Jesus Christ? Looking up and purifying our lives as a result of it. Are we living a righteous life? Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we believe right doctrine? Are we demonstrating God's love to the world around us? And do we believe the testimony that God has given of His Son, Jesus Christ? Now, as I've been saying every week, these things are not the cause of our fellowship with God. Believing those things are the result of our faith and trust in God. If we love God and we're seeking to have fellowship with God, then because we do, we're going to have fellowship with others who have Jesus Christ in common. It's going to be easy to love each other, you see. I was thinking about this in the context of my two youngest grandchildren. Our granddaughter, she's 5 months old, and I love her to pieces. She is so cute. But for right now, though I have a relationship with her, she's my granddaughter. She's a Lutweiler. Our fellowship consists of me looking at her and going, you're so pretty. I love you so much. And she smiles. That's all there is right now. Whereas my grandson, he's 2.5. We've got monster trucks. You know? Motorcycles. And there's a lot more going on between him and I. I'm related to him, obviously, but we're having more in fellowship. And I hope someday to be able to sit down and talk with him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what ought to be happening between you and the Lord. As time goes on, you're having more in common with the Lord because you're learning more about the Lord. Our God is so good. Look back at verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life, and notice, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Don't let anybody come along and go, hey, could I take you over here? I want to tell you some things that you've never learned about Jesus. Yeah. If it's true, it ain't new. Okay? If it's new, it ain't true. I want to believe what God says. Everything else I'm skeptical of. And I don't believe that Jesus came and sat on your bed last night and told you anything that's not in the Bible. You might have eaten too much pizza or something, but John has written these things to us so that we may have an assurance of our salvation. You know, it's always been a mystery to me as to why some would want to believe that you can't know for sure whether or not you're saved until you die. What a terrible time to find out if you're not. I'm telling you, this is just crazy stuff. I can think of one person that wouldn't want us to know until it's too late, and that's Satan. I hope you know Jesus in the way that we've been talking about for the last several months. That you know that you have eternal life. If you don't, you can know in a moment. Paul said if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. It's that simple. It's that simple. It's like saying amen to everything John has said here. And if you haven't done that, you can. You can be born again. And once you are, there's no greater truth than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's no great thing we have to learn other than getting to know God better. That's why we continue to learn things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you care so much about us, Lord. That you've given us who believe in Jesus the Holy Spirit. The down payment that you're going to come and take us to be where you are, Lord. We thank you for that. We know that we are of God. Thank you for that assurance, Lord. Thank you that you've given us an understanding of who Jesus really is. If you're here this morning and you are just now coming to this conclusion, you've not yet been born again, and you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you'd like to know right now that your sins are forgiven, not because you're a good person or not, but because you believe that Jesus has died for your sins and has risen again from the dead. It isn't our performance, it's what he did on the cross. If you'd like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, then would you lift up your hand as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed? If you'd like to receive Jesus, please raise your hand. Praise God. I see two people here. There's three. There's another one over here. There's four. There's another one over here. Now, let me say this, okay? If you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is one time. You don't have to continue to lift up your hand. And when God puts his Spirit inside of you, there's a reason it's called eternal life, because it doesn't change. You're saved. God doesn't change his mind. It isn't based on us, our performance, praise God. Lord, I want to pray for those that have lifted up their hands, Lord, and you know exactly where their hearts are. Thank you for the humility that's there, Lord. Lord, would you show these who have raised their hands, Lord, how much you love them and care for them, Lord, that you sent your Son to die for their sins. That's how much you love them. And that he rose again from the dead. He's alive. And now he's in heaven, making intercession for them. Help them to understand that truth, Lord, and to begin to walk in the truths of God. Thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, we just want to thank you for your faithfulness throughout these messages in 1 John, Lord. We give you praise and thanks, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.